Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for our special meditation this morning is recorded in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, reading from verse 17 through verse 20 as follows. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Savior, dearly beloved hearers of his most wonderful word, what a fitting text of God's word is this as a follow-up on our Reformation celebration last week and our commemoration of Luther's birth this coming Friday. For like the 70 disciples whom the Lord Jesus sent out to witness in his name, disciples whose privileged heritage was the personal knowledge of Christ the Messiah and the truth of his word, which came straight from his holy lips, you and I, my beloved fellow children of the Reformation, have, by God's grace, the very same heritage. And we have an identical mission here in this world. You see, the Lord of the Church did not send his servant Martin Luther to restore to men the purity of his precious gospel so that you and I merely could say, you know, we Lutherans have the purity of Christ's saving gospel. Merely having it is not enough. The Lord did not place us into and keep us in an orthodox fellowship of Christians so that you and I could look back on the last 50 or 60 or even 70 years and boast about the battles for the truth that we waged and won as Christians. Battles which we fought and battles which we survived as soldiers of the cross. Fighting and surviving is not enough. And the Lord did not protect us from harm and danger, especially from spiritual harm and danger over the years, so that you and I could be cocky and self-assured about our steadfastness. Thinking that we are standing is not enough. In fact, merely standing for the present is not enough. As we Lutheran Christians should appreciate and value our heritage and all of our blessings, as we should gratefully thank and praise God for them, and by what we do with them, show that we have not received God's precious gift of grace in vain. What we are, what we have, and what we can do as Christians should not be our chief source of happiness and contentment. What then should bring us Christians the greatest joy? According to our text, it's not merely the power that we have, even over Satan, in Jesus' name. It's not even Jesus' assurance that nothing can harm us. But it's rather the blessed fact that we are heirs of everlasting life by grace, for Christ's sake, through faith, totally apart from the works of the law. When the 70 disciples returned from their mission of bearing testimony for their Savior and His kingdom of grace, the one thing that really stood out for them, the one thing that was most significant and most rewarding to them, was that they had achieved the ability to control devils. It simply amazed them that the devils actually obeyed them. "Lord," they said, "even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And this fact was a source of joy for them. And well, it should have been, because it was evidence of the Savior's blessing upon their work. It was evidence of the Lord's power in their message. And it was evidence of the Lord's protection as they fearlessly witnessed in His name. But this evidence of Jesus' blessing, of His power, and of His protection was not to be for the 70 alone. For as we sing with Luther, in confidence of the very same for ourselves, though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not. We fear no ill. They shall not overpower us. Now, how can we be so sure? Because Jesus says in our text, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." You see, it was Jesus' victory over Satan that showed the Savior to be the stronger one in the battle, whom God Himself elected, we sing with Luther, that is, whom God Himself chose in eternity already to crush the head of that old serpent, Satan, and to take away his power over men. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, saw Satan expelled from heaven with all of his wicked followers, and God, including Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, God cast them down to hell, the Apostle Peter writes, 2 Peter 2:4, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Jesus defeated Satan in that move, we would say. And Jesus, the seed of the woman, defeated Satan again. When, in his state of humiliation, he was in the wilderness and hungered after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, and the devil tried to undo God's entire plan of redemption for the world by trying to get Jesus to obey him. But it didn't work, as we well know. For the Lord Jesus used that wonderful weapon, the most unlikely weapon, judging by what the world thinks of it today, used the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to defeat him. One little word, Luther says, referring to the Greek gegrapti, it is written. And finally, Jesus finished off the devil with his vicarious atonement for our sins on the tree of the cross, on which the Lord Jesus, who had been made to be sin for us, as we reviewed again in our Bible class this morning, suffered in our place our griefs, carried our sorrows, and endured the punishment that we by our sins deserve. By his death on the cross and by his triumphant resurrection on the third day, the Bible says that Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He delivered us, who because of our sins were by nature in bondage to Satan. Not only in Satan's control, but in bondage to do his will. And we were deserving of everlasting death in hell because of it. Now, however, because of Jesus' victory over the devil, through his name, that is by faith in him, we too can be victorious over the devil. We can resist him, steadfast in the faith. And when we resist him, steadfast in the faith, he will flee from us, writes the Apostle James in the fourth chapter of his epistle. He won't just depart from us. He won't just kind of slither away with his tail, as it were, between his legs. He will flee from us because of Jesus' victory. This world's prince may still scowl, fierce as he will, he can harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word, it is written, can fell him. But as comforting as that is, Jesus says to us, as he did to the 70, notwithstanding, nevertheless, in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you. This isn't the real source of our joy. This isn't the greatest source of our joy. It's only symptomatic evidence of something even better that makes our defeat of Satan, our victory over him, a reality. Another source of joy for the 70 of course, and one which they had not quite expected, especially to the extent that it occurred, was the protection that the Savior afforded them while they were on their mission. "Behold," he said unto them, "I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now, these words of our Savior refer, first of all, very specifically, to the extraordinary charismatic gifts which he gave to certain disciples in the early days of the New Testament church, in special testimony of his care for them, in special testimony of his authority to send them forth, in special testimony of his blessing upon their work. Immunity, even to the venomous bites of serpents and scorpions. But he does not limit his remark only to those extraordinary gifts, because he adds here, "I give you power over all the power of the enemy." This power is far greater than mere immunity to snake bites and scorpion bites. For the Apostle Paul tells us regarding the power of the enemy, as we heard in our epistle lesson read before in Ephesians 6, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." Jesus isn't talking here about physical enemies, like the Romans, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the children of this world. Paul says we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The power of the enemy is spiritual power. Power wielded by rulers in high places, that is, in superterrestrial locations, according to the Greek, where the devil and his wicked angels dwell, from where they wreak havoc upon the children of men. The devil's name is Satan, which means enemy. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about. You know how they walk about, seeking whom they may devour. But Jesus says nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, this is no guarantee, such as that claimed by the charismatic sects and cults, namely that if you're really a true Christian, you should be able to handle poisonous snakes with your bare hands. You should be able to sit down in a nest of scorpions. You should be able to hold your hand in flames of fire. You should be able to drink deadly poisons, like drain cleaner, and not be harmed, if you're really a true Christian. Now, here is your Savior's assurance that as you cling in childlike faith to him for salvation, as you trust in his atoning sacrifice alone as payment to God, as satisfaction of his justice, so that on that basis God forgave all of your sins and continues to forgive them for Jesus' sake. No one, not even the devil himself, shall pluck you out of his hand. Jesus says that. Jesus says that to you. The very gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. That is, against all those who truly believe in him as their Savior. What a powerful assurance that is. That's certainly a cause for rejoicing on the part of us Christians, for it gives you and me the confidence in the face of our spiritual enemies to confess with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, even wicked angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. The present, as bad as it is, the future, as bad as it will be, nor height, when we're feeling up, nor depth, when we're feeling depressed, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even that ironclad assurance should be the greatest source of joy to our hearts, Jesus says in our text. For that assurance, just like the power to resist the devil and his wicked host, is only a manifestation or symptom of something much better. What then should bring us Christians the greatest joy? Jesus says in our text, rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The other things previously mentioned are just fringe benefits that our Savior imparts to those who are already his children by faith in him. To those who are his sheep, who hear his voice and follow him. The real joy comes from knowing that we have been redeemed, restored, forgiven of all of our sins, which separated between us and our God. It comes, my dear fellow children of the Reformation, from the doctrine of justification, which Luther, by the grace of God, uncovered from among the filth of the papacy. The doctrine which the Pope of Rome still officially curses and who damns to hell anyone who believes it. The real joy comes from trusting the undeniable fact that in Christ, out of God's love and mercy to sinners, in Christ, that is in view of, in consideration of, in recognition of the perfect satisfaction that he wrought to divine justice as our substitute. Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world already, he fulfilled, satisfied God's justice on our behalf. He kept the whole law of God perfectly in our stead, So that when God's righteous justice thunders out, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, and we say, but we can't do that, as much as we want to in our new man, Jesus says, well, I have. I've done that for you. And when God's justice roars out, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and we know from God's law that we daily sin much, and indeed deserve nothing but punishment, we are assured that our Savior took upon himself our guilt. He was made to be sin for us. And then by his innocent suffering and death, he suffered the punishment that you and I deserve. On behalf of that marvelous vicarious atonement, the Bible assures us that God, in Christ, because of Christ's active and passive obedience, reconciled the whole world of sinners unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That he imputed Christ's righteousness to all men, even to the ungodly, as his free, forensic, completely unilateral amnesty. Whoever clings to that objective assurance, whoever hangs on to the life ring that floats with simple confidence of the heart, totally apart from any works of the law, totally apart from any deeds of penance, totally apart from any personal satisfactions or intercessions of the faithful departed, whoever holds fast by faith alone to God's mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, his name, Jesus says, is written in the book of life. His name is written in heaven. We have a place reserved there for us. Such a trusting sinner, though completely unworthy of any consideration by God on the basis of his own works of merit, is without doubt a child of God and an heir of everlasting life. In spite of the Pope's curse upon him, in spite of the Pope's statement that whoever believes that and trusts solely in the mercy of God to poor sinners for Christ's sake without the deeds of the law is headed for hell, it simply won't happen that way. Jesus says so. The Bible tells us Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Therefore, we conclude, we come to the inescapable conclusion that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So rather rejoice, Jesus says, because your names are written in heaven. Once you know that, once by God's grace you accept that as an ironclad fact, once by the power of God's own Holy Spirit you confide in that blessed good news with all your heart, then, my dear fellow believer, you have good reason to rejoice and to be exceeding glad with me, with the 70 disciples, with all true believers in Jesus' merits for everlasting life in heaven. For as we love to sing with the Reformation hymn writer Paul Spiratus, who penned these happy, comforting, joyful words in 1523, salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor. Good works could not avert our doom. They help and save us never. Faith looks to Jesus Christ alone, who did for all our sins atone. He is our one Redeemer. Since Christ has full atonement made and brought to us salvation, each Christian, therefore, should be glad and build on this foundation, thy grace alone, dear Lord, I plead. Thy death is now my life indeed, for thou hast paid my ransom. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith, joyful faith in Christ Jesus, unto life everlasting. Amen.